Having answered objection number one, we come to the second most common objection to this whole issue of unconditional election. Objection one, God's will isn't fair. Objection number two, man's will isn't free.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series in Romans 9, titled Divine Election. Alongside the doctrine of divine election is the doctrine of reprobation, the teaching that God passes over some sinners, thereby resulting in their receiving the justice that they fully deserve. When studying Romans 9, it's crucial to understand the distinctions between those two doctrines. And you might find it interesting that as the Apostle Paul anticipates another objection, he sets out to demonstrate that election and reprobation are completely compatible with the character of God. You might ask, how can that be? Well, let's find out as we join Tom Pennington now here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, we continue our wonderful journey through Paul's letter to the Romans. We find ourselves in the deep waters of chapter 9. We are studying the profoundly rich and yet at times admittedly troubling issues of divine election and the opposite side of that, divine reprobation. As we study these truths together, it occurred to me this week, I need to remind us all that we ought to do so with two basic attitudes, and we have to maintain these attitudes in balance in our souls. First of all, there must be a genuine interest in, passion for, and obedience to all that God has revealed about even these hard and difficult truths. In other words, we must never, through apathy and indifference, sheer laziness, or frankly, a sort of inherent dislike of these things, fail to grapple with them and fail to believe what God Himself has revealed in His Word. Secondly, another attitude that we have to hold on to is humility, a humility that acknowledges there is a God and we're not Him. We must never, through our arrogance or our erudition, our intellectual pursuits, go farther than God Himself goes in His Word. In fact, listen to how one author put it. I love this. Listen carefully. This is really helpful. The predestination of God is indeed in reality a labyrinth from which the mind of man can by no means extricate itself. But so unreasonable is the curiosity of man that the more perilous the examination of the subject is, the more boldly he proceeds. So that when predestination is discussed, as he cannot restrain himself within due limits, he immediately, through his rashness, plunges himself, as it were, into the depths of the sea. We all know people like that. The writer goes on to say, what remedy then is there for the godly? Must they avoid every thought of predestination? By no means. For as the Holy Spirit has taught us nothing but what it behooves us to know, the knowledge of this would no doubt be useful, provided it be confined to the Word of God. And then this is how he ends. Let this be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it except what Scripture teaches. When the Lord closes His holy mouth, let us also stop the way that we may not go farther. End quote. It's a great quote. That quotation was written 500 years ago from the pen of John Calvin. Calvin was actually reflecting the teaching of the Scripture itself. There's a verse that if you don't know, you must know, and you need to learn it and pin it to the walls of your mind. It's Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Listen, there are things that God in His own designs and providence has determined not to tell us. Those are not ours to know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. What's in this book, what God has told us here, this is for us and for our sons and daughters forever. And these things must be the object of our care and our study. So let me say it this way. We must exercise our minds. We must make our minds sweat to understand everything that God has revealed about these difficult matters of election. But that is also where we must stop with God's revelation. Again, quoting Calvin, "Let this then be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it except what Scripture teaches us. When the Lord closes His holy mouth, let us also stop the way that we may not go farther." We're studying Romans chapters 9 through 11. Paul introduces the issue that he's addressing in these three chapters in the first five verses of chapter 9. There he poses this question: why have a majority of God's chosen people, Israel, rejected their Messiah and rejected His gospel? Over the next three chapters, Paul provides three answers to that question. The first answer is the reality of divine election. That's what we're studying in chapter 9, verse 6, down through verse 29. His second answer is the reality of human responsibility. That section begins in chapter 9, verse 30, and runs all the way through the end of chapter 10. His third answer to the question comes in chapter 11, and it is the reality of God's faithfulness. There he reiterates that God has a plan for Abraham's ethnic descendants. He's not done yet. He'll be faithful to his promises. We're slowly, methodically, carefully working our way through Paul's first answer to his question. And his first answer is the reality of divine election. Now, I've noted for you that this paragraph begins with divine election explained and illustrated in verses 6 through 13. In verse 6, there's a foundational explanation that says, "Not every physical descendant of Abraham belongs to true spiritual Israel." In other words, not every ethnic Jewish person has been redeemed. Why? His answer is because of divine election. And he demonstrates that in verses 7 through 13 with three biblical illustrations: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we looked at that explanation and illustration in detail. Now, last time, we began to study the second section of Paul's answer here in chapter 9, and it's divine election defended, verses 14 through 23. As the master teacher that Paul is, he anticipates the objections that his readers, that all of us, are going to have to the doctrine of unconditional election. And then he answers those objections. In fact, he demolishes them. Now, last time, we considered objection number one. The first and most common objection to the doctrine of unconditional election is this: God's will isn't fair. And he deals with this objection in verses 14 to 18. The very first reaction that people have when they hear that God selects, God chooses for salvation those he chooses based on no condition in them. It's unconditional. God doesn't look down through the course of time and see who's going to believe. It is unconditioned on anything but God. When you hear that, the very first response that we're all tempted to have is, "That's not fair." Paul anticipates that objection, and he responds with two answers, and we looked at them last time. First of all, he argues that Scripture teaches that God justly selects some to whom he shows mercy. And he deals with this answer in verses 15 and 16. And of course, he uses Moses as his example. Paul immediately provides scriptural evidence to show that it is perfectly just for God to choose to give unearned mercy to some in order to display His grace. As I said, Moses is a perfect example of that, and that's the example he uses. The second part of his answer to this objection is, "It's just not fair," is that Scripture teaches that God justly passes by others to whom He shows justice. This is verses 17 and 18. Again, Paul provides scriptural evidence to show that it is perfectly just for God to choose to give earned and deserved justice to some in order to display his glory. That's verse 17. And of course, the example that he uses is Pharaoh. So he makes it clear then that this idea that it's not fair of God cannot stand. Think about it this way, and I finished this way last time by saying, look, God chooses out of all mankind who deserve justice, he chooses some on whom he will show mercy, and he passes by the rest and allows them to face his justice. Not one person is treated unfairly. There's not one bit of injustice in that. In fact, let me just put it bluntly, you don't want justice. And you don't want everybody to have justice, because if we got justice, all of us would end up in eternal hell. Instead, God chooses to give mercy and grace to some, and he passes by and treats justly, as they deserve, the rest of mankind. That's God's prerogative. Now, since we're still contrasting today and comparing the biblical doctrines of election on the one hand, that's God's active choice, and reprobation on the other, that's God's passing by. That's the two words for those doctrines. I want to remind you of what we learned last time to the very end. When we compare the two, election to reprobation, there are several crucial distinctions. I'm not going to go through them again. Let me just remind you of them, and you have them in mind today. Number one, in election, God actively chooses. In reprobation, he passes by. Number two, in election, God chooses with great delight. In reprobation, he passes over with great sorrow. In election, the cause for the sinner's salvation lies in God alone. In reprobation, the cause for the sinner's damnation lies in the sinner alone, as God gives the sinner justice. Fourthly, in election, the ground is God's grace. In reprobation, the ground lies in God's justice. I use the illustration of the governor of Texas. The governor of Texas may choose to select a prisoner who deserves death for pardon. When he does that, he makes an entirely different kind of choice to pass by the other death row prisoners and to leave them to justice. It's not unjust for the governor of Texas to do that, and it's not unjust for God to do exactly the same. Now today, having answered objection number one, we come to the second most common objection to this whole issue of unconditional election. Objection one, God's will isn't fair. Objection number two, man's will isn't free. This is the objection Paul answers in verses 19 to 23. Essentially, this objection says this: if divine election and reprobation are unconditional, that is, they are not conditioned on anything in the person, but only on God alone, then that must mean, the objector says, that man's will isn't free. Now, let me first of all call your attention to the fact that this objection, again, validates our interpretation of this passage. Because if Paul were teaching, as some teach, that God looks down through the quarters of time and he chooses those whom he foresees will believe, then this objection would never have been raised, because he would be choosing on the basis of man exercising his free will. But that isn't the objection. This objection is only made if Paul is in fact teaching unconditional election. And so even the objection he anticipates only validates our interpretation, what we've learned in this passage as we've walked our way through it. Now, Paul gives an absolutely devastating response to this objection. Let's read it together. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. In these verses, Paul answers this second objection to unconditional election and reprobation. And it's an objection in the end that has to do with man's free will. So let's look at it. First of all, let's consider in verse 19 the second common objection to election. Look at it again. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In essence, this objection says God has no right to hold us responsible for our sin if what Paul is teaching is true. Let's take it apart a little bit. The argument goes like this. Let me give you three parts of this sort of objection, this argument. The first part of it is the person who's objecting to unconditional election will say this, Paul, you teach that God decides who gets mercy and whom he hardens. Notice how verse 19 begins. You will say to me then, notice that key word. That is, you will say this to me in light of what I have just said. Back in verse 18, look at verse 18. God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul says, when you hear me say that, this is the objection you will raise. And here's the second part of the argument. If that's true, this is the objector talking now, if that's true, then it's God's will that determines our destiny. Notice how he puts it in verse 19. Who resists his will? The Greek word for will here is not the ordinary word. Instead, it's a word that speaks of the deliberate purpose of God. And the word resists literally means to set oneself against. So here's how it goes. If God shows mercy to whom he will, and if he hardens whom he will, then who is able to set himself against this deliberate will and purpose of God? What's the answer? No one. No one. And that brings us to the third part of the argument, the objection. Go back to part one. You teach that God decides who gets mercy and whom he hardens. Part two, if that's true, then it's God's will that determines our destiny. Part three, that means God has no right to blame or to judge us at all. Look how he puts it in verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, how can God blame us for our sin if he hardens us, and for our unbelief if he hasn't chosen us to believe? Is it fair of God to hold us accountable when he makes all the decisions? That's the objection. Now understand that this objection is not, let me say it again, not what Paul teaches. In fact, this is a gross perversion of what Paul taught. Paul nowhere teaches that God makes people sin, that he creates sin within their heart, that he makes them refuse to believe. Here's how, and we saw that, by the way, with Pharaoh in the previous verses. But here's how Charles Hodge puts it in his systematic theology. It is not the doctrine of the Bible that God first makes men wicked, notice that expression, that God makes men wicked and then punishes them for their wickedness. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. Hodge goes on, the scriptures only assert that God permits men in the exercise of their own free agency to sin and then punishes them for their sins and in proportion to their guilt. You see the difference? God doesn't make anyone sin. God simply made man a free moral agent. He permits him to sin. Man sins and God responds to that sin in proportion to the guilt of the person. Understand that this second objection is really about man's free will. That's the essence of the problem. So Paul goes on to provide us with an answer regarding man's free will in verses 20 to 23. Now, before we look specifically at Paul's response in those verses, I want to first step back from Romans 9 and make sure that we understand the question. this issue about free will. So I want to start with an understanding of the question about free will, because this issue has been at the crux of many battles and many debates throughout the history of the church. And I'll be frank with you, many think they know the answer when they don't even really know the question. So what's the question? Here is the real question. To what extent is man's will affected by original sin? Or to put it differently, does man have a free will? And if we even want to say that, in what sense do we mean that? In what sense is man's will free? Now, this issue seems on the face of it like it would be fairly simple to deal with. It's not. And that's because even the words themselves, both the words free and will, can be used in various senses. So for clarity, let me start with some foundational definitions. First of all, what do we mean by will? Will is that faculty of the soul that makes choices. Jonathan Edwards made a point that this is not some separate compartment in your soul. Don't think, you know, I have these little compartment boxes in my soul and one of them is my will. No, he rejected the idea that the will is a separate mechanism in the soul. He simply defined the will as the mind choosing. That's your will. I think he's absolutely right. When we speak of the will, we're not talking about a separate compartment in your soul. We're describing the reality that because you are made in the image of God, your mind has the capacity to choose. That's what we mean by will. So when we say that the mind's capacity to choose is free, what exactly do we mean? Well, this also is a challenging question, because when you look at the word free, historically there have been three views of free will. I told you I was going to make your mind sweat. Now stay with me. This is important. It'll matter. So there have been three views of free will. View number one is called the freedom of indifference. This is also called the neutral will theory. This is the most common secular, non-Christian definition of free will. R.C. Sproul defines this view this way. It is, quote, the ability to make choices, listen to this, without any prior prejudice, inclination, or disposition. In other words, this view argues that we make decisions that are completely free of any influences. Now, this makes no sense. I mean, think for a moment about the parent-child relationship. I was kid number 10, and when I was a kid, almost all of my decisions were not like this. My decisions were heavily influenced by my parents and their will. In fact, the threat of what would happen to me if I tried to exercise the freedom of indifference kept me on the straight and narrow path. You know, as R.C. Sproul used to say, my will is free and my dad's will was free, but his will was freer than mine. So this view of the freedom of indifference is both irrational and it is, as we'll learn, unbiblical. Christians have historically landed on one of the other two views of free will. Let me give them to you. Number two, view number two, and many of you have been taught this, freedom of contrary choice. This view teaches that our wills were damaged by the fall, but that every human being without exception is still able to cooperate with the Spirit and to choose Christ. That through the grace given to every sinner, the effects of original sin are erased and reversed, which enables every sinner without exception to respond on his own to the gospel invitation. The unregenerate sinner can freely choose to reject Christ and remain in his sin, or that same sinner has the power to make the contrary choice to receive Christ. This view is usually held by Arminians. It's based on a basic fallacy. Here's the fallacy. The power to make contrary choices is not the essence of what it means to have a free will. And I'll prove it to you.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 11 of his series, Divine Election. Tom will have part 12 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. What does leadership in the church look like from a biblical perspective? In his book, Loving Christ by Leading His Sheep, Tom Pennington explains from Scripture three key principles to be an effective church leader. To be a biblical leader, one that honors Christ, the head of the church, you must understand and implement these principles. Purchase your copy of Loving Christ by Leading His Sheep today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth. Oh,